Well, we're beginning session 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, in which we're going to explore chapters 10 and 11. Now, remember the design of the Gospels. We have four different Gospels with different perspectives. Matthew focuses on Jesus as the Messiah, and thus his genealogy started with Abraham all the way through David to Solomon to the legal father of Jesus Christ. And he focuses on what Jesus said, typically quotes from the Old Testament. He spoke to the Jew, where Mark and Luke spoke to the Gentiles, Romans and Greeks, and John to the church. The first miracle was a leopard cleanse, which is a very Jewish kind of thing, in contrast to Mark and Luke, which had the demons expelled, and John has, in his mystical way, had the water turned to wine. They each end consistent with their theme. Matthew ends with a very Jewish thing, the resurrection. Mark ends with the ascension. Luke, the promise of the Spirit, and John, the promise of his second coming, each of them setting up their sequels. Luke's book of Acts, the promise of the Spirit, the Acts of the Spirit, really. John, the promise of a return in terms of the book of Revelation. And the various symbols that surround the tabernacle, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, reflect these same four points of view. But we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we went through section 1, which presented Jesus Christ, his genealogy, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, and then his manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount. First 16 verses describe the true Christian and deal with character. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount deals with the conduct that grows out of character. Character always comes before conduct, because what we are determines what we do. Character versus integrity. We throw those words around a lot. What's the difference? I'm going to suggest to you that integrity is belief plus discipline. Not just believing, but a discipline, having that committed to a discipline. It really is the vertebrae of the soul, in a sense. And you can have integrity without being good, necessarily. Just be consistent, in effect. But when you take integrity and tie it to wisdom, you have character. And the wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. I hope that helps. Matthew 5, first 16 verses. Jesus shows that true righteousness is inward. And the next, the rest of the chapter, he points out that sin is also inward, not just acts. You read the Ten Commandments, all but one are really overt acts you can see. Sin is in the heart, sooner. And Jesus exposes that false righteousness, the Pharisees, which taught that holiness consisted of religious actions, and that sin was with what you did outwardly. Sure, I'm a Christian. I attended Sunday school steadily for 20 years. I give a tithe, and you do whatever list you want. Those are actions, externals, and they can be misleading. They can be in lieu thereof. Always like a progress report. That's a report in lieu thereof, right? Same kind of thing. Well, Beatitudes. They recognize a citizen in heaven. They are Beatitudes, not do attitudes. It's not something you do. It's something you need to be. Each one goes deeper than just the doing. And they will manifest themselves in doing, but they can't synthesize them. And the Lord did not give the Sermon on the Mount to the multitudes. He gave them to those that were his. You need to understand that. Many people misunderstand. Well, I live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, really? I feel sorry for you, because there's no way you'll qualify. There's no way you can keep it, because he gives you the manifesto. He doesn't give you the dynamic. That comes later. He's the dynamic. The Beatitudes, poor in spirit. What does that really mean? Our attitude towards ourselves, the way we feel our need and admit it. Blessed are those that mourn. That's our attitude towards sin. A true sorrow for sin is what's in view there. Blessed are the meek. Our attitude towards others. See, attitude to ourselves, attitude towards sin, attitude towards others. We need to be teachable. We don't defend ourselves when we are wrong. Hunger and thirst after righteousness. Our character is manifested by our appetites. What do you turn to on Sunday? Your Bible or the sports page? I won't go there. I'll just leave you to think about that. Blessed are the merciful. We have a forgiving spirit and love others. Why? Because he loved us first. The pure in heart. We live our lives with clean motives and accept no substitutes. Blessed are the peacemakers. We should seek peace between people and God first, and also between people who are at odds with one another. Blessed are the persecuted, because we will be persecuted. We're talking about persecution for him, not because we're obnoxious, but because we're standing for him. And we talk all through here commandments, widely misunderstood. What commandments are being referred to? Not Moses's. All the way through, he's setting himself up as the lawgiver and the law interpreter in spite of Moses, far beyond Moses. The ones we find are in the remainder of Matthew 5 and chapter 6 and 7, Jesus will always emphasize my words, not Moses' words, my words. And it's his call is for obedience. That's important for us as New Testament Christians to understand that his call is to obedience. But Jesus did fulfill the law in two ways. He became our sacrifice and shed his own blood on our behalf, once and for all mankind. Everything was fulfilled just before Jesus' death on the cross. When he uttered his last words, "It is finished," tetelestai, paid in full. His last words. He also fulfilled the law in another way, in that he taught and commanded what God's will is under the new covenant for those who would enter the kingdom of God. He gave a new set of rules. Paul calls these rules Christ's law, in contrast to Moses' law. Some of them are the same as God gave in the Old Testament. Some were changed. But most of the Old Testament law was not included in Christ's law. And we're going to see that dramatized as we go forward in Matthew's gospel. The law of Christ. He didn't set aside the law of Moses. He fulfilled it for us. He takes the law of Moses, interprets it to the extreme and in an absolute sense, and then he absolutely fulfills it. Remember that your salvation does not accrue because of your ability to fulfill Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but because Jesus did. And you can appropriate his achievement to your benefit. Well, that was all in section 1. We're now in section 2, 8 through 12. We saw calming the storm, the demoniac at Gadara, the call of Matthew, Jairus' daughter, the woman of the issue of blood, last time. We also saw a lot of healings. The leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law, the demoniacs, the palsy, the Jairus' daughter, the woman of the blood, two blind men. We're going to see the withered hand and the blind and the dumb forthcoming. And we should be sensitive so you won't get stumbled when you see some of these. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover much of the same ground but with subtle differences in some of the narratives. Don't let that throw you. Some scholars believe those differences imply there were two occasions that were very similar. Others believe they are just slightly different details of the same account. I lean that way, but in either case, it's not a real problem. Well, we incurred right away a type of sin. Leprosy is a disease, an inner corruption that manifests itself outwardly, especially in later stages. That's exactly what sin is, a form of corruption. In this case, it's also a genetic disease. In the mind of the leper, there is no basis for healing outside of God, and yet by calling him Lord, he showed his understanding. He understood who Jesus. All the way through here, we're going to see not only healings, but we're going to see them all accrue to a widespread recognition that Jesus was God, not just some great teacher with great ideas. And we notice the declaration of the demons. They announced what was not known at that time. They recognize that there is a time coming that they would rather avoid. They know that he is in control of it. They acknowledge his deity, their destiny, and his control of their destiny. So in demonology, I think they're different than fallen angels. You'll find many books written on demonology, it fails to make that distinction. But I think their fallen angels and demons are quite distinctive. It's very possible, not for certain, of course, but it's very possible that the demons are disembodied spirits of the Nephilim that drowned in the flood and the Rephaim and so forth. Daniel 10 is another glimpse into this dark side of the powerful angels. But demons, we know that demons are in Satan's control. They are some of his resources. They are malevolent. They're not out for your best outcome. They're dangerous. They're around, and if you're not a Christian, you're vulnerable to them. If you're a Christian, you have Christ. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And these are not euphemisms, so to speak, for psychiatric disorders. Something very distinctive. It's interesting to notice, too, they could not indwell animals without his permission. That should also give us a comfort. Last time we went through the call of Matthew, found out that he was brought as a result of several miracles. Jesus had demonstrated his authority to make a person clean ceremonially and to forgive sins. And now those two authorities are brought to bear on one who is to become his disciple. He was a tax collector. As you understand, the way they franchised that, it was an invitation to extortion, much hated, collaborators with the enemy, so to speak. His name was really Levi, and Jesus calls him Matthew. And he left all, made a decisive break from his old life. The aorist participle, imperfect indicative, means literally he was continuously following him. He left all, but he continued to follow him. And it's really, we need to understand what he gave up. This franchise was a big deal. He broke with Herod, and he would never again have any future in the Roman Empire. He made his choice. It was a concept of leaving as well as cleaving. In other words, he was probably collecting tolls from boats on the seashore, an employee of Herod, a vassal of Rome. They collected taxes for docking in the harbor. They had even a cart tax by the wheel. Anything they could find, they taxed. But being a lackey of the Romans, it would have alienated him from society, so he could not. He would be excommunicated from the synagogue, he could not serve as a witness in court, etc. But he throws this big party, so it must... The big thing that I think most people don't realize is that he had shorthand skills. And most of the professionals in the Greco-Roman world would be able to... would have to write shorthand, and he was a customs official, that would be taken for granted. And so that means he took down, probably, most of these sermons. There are four major... discourses in the scriptures. Three of those four are in Matthew. And that's why Matthew's gospel is longer. If you take the discourses out, it's even shorter than Mark's. And there's a term called a ready writer in the Greek translation of the Psalms, in Psalm 45. There's a term there in the, when it's translated into Greek, 3 centuries before Christ, before his ministry, the technical term for stenographer was used. So that was a common term in the Greek language 3 centuries before. So you have to understand the culture. No carbon paper, no printers, no way to reproduce stuff. So they had to be copied by hand. And so that led to, of course, shorthand skills. We talked about hems. Very important to understand the woman with the issue of blood, that the hems represented one's personality, authority, and so forth. The husband could divorce his wife by cutting off the hem of a robe. A nobleman could authenticate his name on clay table by pressing his hem on the soft clay, like a seal of signature. David cut off the skirt of Saul's robe in the wilderness of En Gedi. And Dave's conscience was stricken because he realized that was an inappropriate thing to do because his genealogy is woven into that. It served a purpose at the time, but he grieved it later, and Saul understood. Anyway, fringes on Levitical garments, God's covenant with Israel, I'll spread my skirt over you. Joseph's coat's another example. The Lord's hem was sought for healing several times, but it certainly becomes a subject in Matthew 9. And Ruth and Boaz. Ruth goes to Boaz to open the door to being his wife by saying, spread your skirt over your handmaid. A widely misunderstood verse in the ninth verse of chapter 3, but key to the whole thing. The issue of blood, of course, makes one ceremonially unclean. Anyone touching a person with a issue of blood would be ceremonially unclean, unable to participate in any of the procedures. So this implies that she's a Gentile. Otherwise, she wouldn't have been allowed in the crowd. Pattern is prophecy. The woman has an issue of blood for 12 years. The daughter raised from the dead was 12 years old. That links them to, at least conceptually, Jesus is called on, he's on his way to raise the daughter of Zion, and which is a title of Israel 18 times in Lamentations alone. And he's on the way there, he raises a Gentile woman being healed. So there's an eschatological modeling going on here, I think, and leave it up to you to think about it. 10 miracles to establish his credentials. The first sermon he announced, he would prove that the Spirit was on him by healing and helping multitudes. Isaiah had predicted the same thing in Isaiah 35. All these chapters link back to Matthew 4. So his credentials, he had power over disease, leprosy, palsy, fever, and others. Power over nature, power over Satan, power over sin, power over death, power over darkness, power over the demons themselves. Each one of these things, selected from all his different acts, by Matthew, are highlighting his credentials, that he was none other than deity. Well, okay, so now we're going to go in chapters 10 and 11. The 12 will be sent out in chapter 10. And in chapter 11, we have some interesting responses to John the Baptist that we want to take a look at. Chapter 10, verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Is that something we have? Not predictably. The Holy Spirit can operate through us and do some things, but it's clear that we can't just run around and raise people from the dead. I haven't met anyone, I've met some people raised from the dead, but not as a gift that we would necessarily be able to exercise, unless the Lord leads you to. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Notice there's disciples in verse 1, and they're called apostles in verse 2. See, a disciple is someone that's a follower and given certain tasks. An apostle is one that is now qualified to be sent out, you see. Now, the names of 12 apostles are these. First, Simon is called Peter. He's number one. Andrew, his brother. James, son of Zebedee. And John, his brother. So you got four brothers right up front. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas, Matthew, the publican. Matthew's the only one that appends his profession because it's an indictment. It's almost like saying in Matthew he had leprosy socially. I mean, that's sort of what's going on here. None of the others did he bother commenting on their profession. Doesn't mention that the first four were fishermen. They were, but okay. It's not, none of that's relevant. Matthew, putting his own name in there, felt it's a form of meekness, I guess. James, the son of Alphaeus, different James, and Labius, and whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. That's a look ahead, of course. There's another issue that comes up here, because when Judas betrays, they have 11. In the book of Acts, they pick another disciple. So whenever you start talking about the 12, they have, well, what about Matthias? And, you know, they take lots, and Matthias is chosen by lot to replace Judas. So there's still 12 in the book of Acts, chapter 1, right? There are a lot of scholars that view Paul as really the 12th as the replacement for Judas, rather than Matthias. And I ran into that, but I have to tell you candidly, I don't buy that. I'll tell you why. See, the apostles' mission was very Jewish. Matthias was chosen to be the 12th apostle after Judas betrayed Jesus. Okay. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul mentions the 12, and Matthias at that point was one of the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15. So that first idea is colorful and interesting, but I have to tell you candidly, I don't think it's consistent with the rest of the pattern. Paul is certainly an apostle and a top guy, but his ministry, much to his grief, was to the Gentiles. He wanted to be to Israel. But no, it's to the Gentiles. Peter was the one to whom the door was opened in Acts 10. But he is clearly called to Israel. And Paul and Peter both understood that. He took Israel, Paul took the Gentiles. And very effectively. He had a Gentile education, as well as Jewish one. Now, this chapter gives instructions to the apostle. That chapter 10 is full of advice, counsel. And if you try to go through it and apply it to yourself, you'll stumble a little bit because there's three different kinds of instructions. There's instructions to the apostles in the past. There seems to be some passages, they changed about verse 15, that sounds more like it's aimed at those in the tribulation. And there's some of it that does apply to the servants today. So just recognize that up front. As Jesus gives this instruction, it seems as if he has far more in view than their immediate sending out. You follow me? And I just suggest that as a possibility to avoid confusion. Picking up at verse 5, then the 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Go into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not. That's very different than Acts chapter 1. Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Different commission. This is a different commission here. Very Jewish, very focused. You need to understand that because it's going to change. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's the emphasis all through the first 12 chapters of Matthew. It's going to change in chapter 12. You'll see why when we get there. As ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's an offer of the kingdom to Israel in fulfillment of prophecy. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey. Neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat. In other words, you should be supported on the land. You're not funded. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. In another rendering, do not go house to house. You find out which is worthy, and if that works, great. If not, you move on. When you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Boy. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that, city. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. And you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak. For it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it's not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Boy, it's tragic how that couple of verses, 10, 20, and 21, chapter 10, verse 21, is used by more people as an excuse not to prepare sermons. Well, I'm just going to speak what the Spirit leads. Don't misunderstand. I think there's a place for that too, but that's not a license. This was given to them under those conditions. That's not a license to fail to prepare. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child. The children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Wow. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Wow. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Who is the master of the house? In this context? Jesus. If they're calling him Beelzebub, you know, how much more will they call his servants, in other words? Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye up on the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And the word hell there is Gehenna, not Hades. Big difference. Hades is just the abode of the dead, good and bad. But after the cross, you're with Christ when you die. But Gehenna is where Hades ultimately ends up later. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father knowing. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows more about you than you do. Do you know how many hairs are on your head? I have no idea. Every time I take a shower, the inventory goes down a little bit. But God knows. Fear ye therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. You ever see a flock of birds, sparrows or whatever? Whatever you do, think about it. God knows them individually. Not one of them can fall to the ground without your Father knowing. Man. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Fabulous couple of verses. And then the surprise. Boy, I have used this an awful lot. This throws a lot of people. They didn't know this was in the Bible. Jesus said, think not that I come to send peace on earth. I come not to send peace, but a sword. Ooh-wee. Interesting conflict here. He tells them not to take anything extra. Extra shoes, extra coat. Just go bare. Minimum. In Luke chapter 22, near the end, he says, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And he's talking about a sword. Different deal. I want you to understand what he's saying here and what he instructs later are very different. Very different. For I have come to set a man at variance against his father and daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Heavy stuff. Christ is saying, you better be serious if you're with me. It's time to take Christ seriously. That was given to them, but I think that also, there's not all, but some of this that applies to us. You've got to pray that through. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me. And he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There are two commissions, and you need to understand their differences. The kingdom presentation will be withdrawn when Israel rejects it. And that will occur in chapter 12. We already see it starting. Then the focus will shift to the Gentiles in chapter 13 and following, and the crucifixion, the resurrection. And a new commission will be given the ecclesia, that is the church. Be very different. You'll notice those differences. When this one is completed, the second one is completed, the church will be taken out, and then the first commission resumed by the 144,000. Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom. We need to understand that rejection. We'll see it in 12, and especially at the triumphal entry when he rides the donkey in. It's over. Not over permanently, but God will then focus on the Gentiles. There's a whole era that we call the church. Not church as we think of them, the mystical church. But when that church is completed, it's taken out, and God renews his offer of the kingdom, and it then will be rejected, but it'll take 144,000 as Israel gets driven to the wall. That's all described in Hosea and elsewhere in the Old Testament, strangely enough. The new commission is all through the New Testament. That's why it's called the New Testament. And we'll be talking more about that as we go. You can jot it down from the notes if you want, but we'll go on. Chapter 11. And it came to pass, when Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his sons. John the Baptist we're talking about here was in prison at the fortress of Machaerus because he had courageously denounced an adulterous marriage between Herod Antipas and Herodias. And that's all that's recorded for you in Luke 3 goes into that. You would think that the Jewish leaders would have opposed Herod and sought to free John, but they didn't. They didn't like Herod, obviously. But they didn't care enough. They didn't mind John being in prison. Anyway, when he'd heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and they said unto him, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now, there's two views here. You can assume that, gee, maybe John is in prison and kind of down and looking for some encouragement. That's fair. Maybe that's it. Another possibility is he sent those disciples as a training mission. Let them get firsthand confirmation. You follow me? Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do and hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." He's actually, these words are taken from Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. In Isaiah 35 reads roughly as follows. It's almost the same thing here. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert." So that's the allusion Jesus is making to. Now, some of the doubt that may be lurking here, either in John or his disciples, is they know something's up because of what they hear about Christ, but there's some things that don't compute. They may already be recognized that he's not being accepted. And one can argue that this is also pointing to a second coming where he comes in power. Anyway, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John. So they came, he gave them their answer, they're on their way. Now he's turning to the crowd around him, and he says, "What went ye into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." Let's stop for a minute and realize what he's saying. That's quite an appellation. Among them that are born of women, which is just a way of saying everybody, every man, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Boy, that cuts through a lot of people. Abraham, Moses, you can make a list of pretty impressive people, and yet Jesus is saying John the Baptist there's no one greater than he is. He doesn't say he's greater than them, but he says there's no one greater than him. Okay, good. That's all fine until you get to the rest of the sentence. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wait a minute. He that's least in the kingdom of heaven, that's pretty low, I imagine, in the list, right? Least, is greater than John the Baptist. What does that mean? Does that mean John the Baptist isn't saved? I don't think so. But what does it mean? He's going to explain, I think, in the next verse. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. See, John is the close of the Old Testament. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. So he's saved in the same sense that Jeremiah and Isaiah and whatever. You follow me? The Old Testament doesn't end with the Italian book, Malachi. Commonly called Malachi. I'm being facetious. Malachi does not close the Old Testament. It may be the last book in the Old Testament as you have it in your laps. But the Old Testament is until Matthew 11:11 or Luke 16:16. They both say the same thing. The law and the prophets were until John. He's part of the Old Testament dispensation, if I can use that term. And if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Malachi chapter 4 prophesied that Elijah would come, and if you will receive it, this is Elias. That could have been a fulfillment of that prophecy if they'd received him. John the Baptist denies that, but that's easy because they didn't receive him. Follow me? It's very difficult to reason from a contrary to fact premise. If you will receive it, this Elias, which was to come. For he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. See, Elijah was promised. He was the last of the Old Testament. John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Christ states that John's ministry was the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. Had the nation received Jesus, John would have been the Elijah promised by God. It would have fit. It would have qualified. It would have been considered. It would have qualified to be that fulfillment. Because they rejected both John and Jesus, the literal and final fulfillment will not come until the end times. And that's what also is in Malachi 3, first three verses. Let's move on. Yeah, let's look ahead, actually. In Matthew 17, we're going to encounter this, but I thought we'd take a glimpse of it now. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So Elijah will come again. He shows up in Matthew 17 as at the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm among those that believe that he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. It might be something else, but that's our view. Getting back to Matthew 11 again, "Whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Jesus talking resignedly of the current generation there. "Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like the children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, 'We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented.'" Or way we'd put it in our language, "You haven't danced to our tune." He wasn't fitting what their expectation was. Rather than trying to learn and understand who he was, he didn't fit the model they were expecting, so they just rejected him. We all do that. That's dangerous. The only certain barrier to truth is the presumption you already have it. Very dangerous form of myopia. Moving on. Jesus said, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, 'He hath the devil,'" or demon. "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of her children." I like that. And worldly wisdom is justified of its children. You follow me? But here's John, who's neither eating or drinking, and he's disparaged. Son of Man was a party guy, apparently. He was eating and drinking, and they said, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber and a friend of publicans and sinners." That tells you a lot about Christ. He wasn't monastic. He was mixing. He was with people. But wisdom is justified over children. That's his backhand to those people. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Heavy stuff. These are the northern cities along the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, pretty much. Chorazin and Bethsaida are simply nothing but ruins today. Tyre and Sidon are all through the Old Testament. See, if the works had been done in those cities, they would have repented. So it's a whole different thing. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's heavy stuff. That's heavy stuff. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Where does that put us in the United States? We have a heritage that's unlike any other in human history. Several centuries committed to a constitution, Declaration of Independence, that extolled our Creator. Formulated by geniuses, examination of the early history of this country underscores its commitment to God. In various forms, yes, but still commitment to God. How unique in contrast to most empires of the past. But to whom much is given, much will be. And the result of all of this is an abundance that is the envy of the world. That's the problem. And what have we done with it? Squandered it. Live beyond our means. Support everything we do by debt. Totally ignoring any stewardship. Any sound stewardship. It's all going to come home to roost, of course. To whom much is given, much will be required. All through the scripture. Here's a give you a rough feeling of the geography here. The Sea of Galilee, or Kinneret, however you want to say it. We have Capernaum there on the north. I didn't put Tiberias. I put the dot. Didn't put Tiberias in. I probably should have, but it wasn't there till later. Chorazin is just north of Capernaum. Bethsaida is on the north side, but on the other side of the Jordan entry. Up north is Dan and Banias. That's Caesarea Philippi. It'll show up later. Gadara is on. There's some debate whether it's actually on the Sea of Galilee a little further south. There's a whole region called Gadara, but it's generally viewed as being on the cliffs where they went over the side. Nazareth's halfway between there and Megiddo, which is at the southern end of the Carmel range. Jezreel Valley lies between Megiddo and Nazareth. When Jesus was growing up in Nazareth, he could look across this valley and see Megiddo. You wonder how much insight he had that early. And, of course, Caesarea is on the coast, actually a little south from where I'm showing it on the map because of the... I snuck it in there to give you a frame of reference. That just give you a rough feeling of the geography. Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee... He thought he was going to pray to Father. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. The wise and prudent is using here, of course, using the terms as the world might see them. Obviously. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Very key emphasis is going to be underscored all through right up to the end. There's only way to the Father is through the Son. That's the way he's set it up. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Closing verses of chapter 11. Now, in the next session, chapter 12, which is really part of this unit in a sense, but I left it separate because there's a couple of deep issues there. We're going to hit head on into the Sabbath issue. Anybody that thinks that that's a simple issue for the Christian hasn't done their homework. You can make a lot of ways to deal with Shabbat. The Sabbath is the seventh day, not the first day. And yet as Christians, we have a tradition of worshiping on Sunday. It's not to be a divisive thing. Paul tells us, let no man judge you in keeping of a Sabbath or any holy day. So that's fine. We're not Seventh-day Adventists here. We're not getting into the law, on the one hand. But there are some discoveries that I think we need to make about Shabbat that may interest you. So there seems to be, in my view, two errors you can make. One is to totally ignore Shabbat. Most Christians do. Sunday worship is not Shabbat. The other extreme you can go to is to get into the Shabbat thing and get back under the law. There's a balance between those two we'll talk about and let you make your own conclusions, but do it from a point of view of having given it serious prayerful consideration. And then we'll deal with this strange issue of the so-called unpardonable sin. What on earth is it? And that's a little scary. But more to the point, chapter 12 ends a major, major issue in the Gospel of Matthew having to do with the offer of the kingdom to Israel. What on earth does that really mean? And what is chapter 13 all about? And it will surprise you. Most sermons I've heard drawn on chapter 13, in my opinion, miss the point. They're really wrong. I'll show you why when we get there. But you won't really appreciate chapter 13 until we've really set the stage with chapter 12. We've had the revelation of the king. It's now complete, first 10 chapters. We're beginning to see the rebellion against the king in chapter 11 all the way through 13. In this section, the Jews rebel against every revelation Christ gave of himself. He was announced by John, and they allowed John to be arrested and put in prison. He performed many miracles, and the cities refused to repent. He announced his principles, and they argued with him about it. You're going to argue with God? He revealed his person, and they said he worked with Satan. So they rebelled against every dimension of his ministry. So we're going to take these last two, these arguing about these principles, and they're ascribing his work to Satan himself. That's the subject of chapter 12. That's why we're going to focus on it next time. So I'd like you to read Matthew 12, and I'd like you to think about some things. Does a Christian need to observe the Sabbath? The Sabbath was established in Genesis, not in the law. The Ten Commandments say, remember the Sabbath day. It had already been observed. The law was given in Exodus 20. In Exodus 16, when the manna came, they didn't collect it on Shabbat. That means they were observing it before the law was given. Oh, that's interesting. Give you another little tidbit that's interesting about it. In the millennium, they're going to have a temple. Temple's only going to be open on Shabbat, not on Sunday. Only on Shabbat and the new moons and certain holy days. Does a Christian need to observe the Sabbath? We'll talk about that. Any quick answer, I can tell you right up front, is probably wrong. We want to get into that. And what on earth is the unpardonable sin? Read that and come to your conclusions and be ready for next time. And so with that, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the abundance that you've allowed us, not only in the abundance we enjoy materially, but also in the richness of resources you made available to us, your word and your Holy Spirit. We do pray, Father, that through your word and your Holy Spirit, you would help each of us to grow in understanding. We recognize, Father, that to whom much is given, much is required. And oh, how guilty we are in that respect. We do pray, Father, that you would increase in each of us an appetite, a hunger for your word and for you and for fellowship and prayer. And while we recognize, Father, there's a different commission that you've assigned us to us, we do pray, Father, that you would help us take it seriously. Help us to be effective stewards of the opportunities you've placed before us, that we might be pleasing in your sight as we commit ourselves as Matthew did. Leaving what's behind behind and focusing on our King. We pray, Father, that you would equip us to be competent and faithful in representing our King. As we do indeed commit ourselves into your hands without any reservation whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our Lord, our King, our Redeemer. Amen.